Can you recognize the woman in this photograph? Yeah, that's Jackie. Jacqueline Bouvier Kennedy. And those are her two kids. And do you remember their names? Little John and Caroline. And what are they doing? That's when you christen a ship, right? This is May the 27th, 1967. It's Newport, Connecticut, and it's 2 days before what would have been the 50th birthday of their dad. Okay, now the big question. What's the name of the ship? The USS John F. Kennedy, right? It's a long-standing ritual, a kind of a public spectacle. It's a way to gather crowds and dignitaries, builders and crew and the captain, all those ways that you want to bring profile and notoriety to an event. They bash a bottle of something across the bow. And early on, it would have been a container of the very water that the vessel was to be launched into. After a while, I guess, and I did a little bit of snooping, but in the 1820s, they started to use the best brandy, a way to make it more kind of lavish and exceptional. Then in 1919, the tradition shifted again when they christened the good ship, the California. What did they use? Wine. So by the 1920s, they started to use champagne. That became the beverage of choice for such occasions. It was, after all, the most sophisticated and expensive and kind of dramatically fizzy thing they could do. But then Prohibition came, and they started to use apple cider, you know, for a little while. And then by this time, they're back to the champagne. But to christen something. Webster says that it's to give a name that reflects a notable quality or characteristic, as in, he was so creepy that his colleagues christened him Millipede, you know. But to christen is to call or to name or to dub. To christen is to designate or label or characterize. It's to give a nickname, right? For instance, there's an arena in our fair city. There's an ice rink at one end and a conference center, but what do you call that big part? This is not a rhetorical question. Yes, finally, Connie got it. But you had to stop and think, didn't you? It's called Angel of the Winds now because they bought naming rights to do that, to put that sign out front. But what was it for years? Right. Right. You see how this works, how these names get attached. Sometimes, we christen vehicles or vessels. We christen buildings. We christen communities together. There are times when young parents or grandparents will come to me and ask about getting a child christened. And, I have to do one of those because I know what they mean. You know, some of the Anglican roots are showing when they talk about christening a little one. But we call that baptizing. A way for a family to gather around a little one. It's a good word to christen. It's a helpful and apt and appropriate way to talk about that washing event. Like a ship, we launch a kid. We name a kid. We destine a kid. Not by my power or by the church's power or by the child's power, but by what power? That of the Holy Spirit of God. The first Sunday after Epiphany is always about the baptism of a particular person. And who is that? It's about Jesus, right? We cycle back to that every year. We return to the moment, we recall that event as a sign of what is in and before all of us. A couple of pictures, but I've not been there, but the actual place of Jesus' baptism is somewhere near Qasr el-Yahud. And I wouldn't have known that because I don't know much about that part of the world, except to say that the tradition says it is in a particular spot. Pilgrims go there and are renewed, but it's not a place that is without some caution. I don't know if you can read the thing. It says, military zone, no photography. You know, so who took the picture? I don't know. Maybe, But it's a place in the real world, a place where there are real problems and real risks. Some go there for devotion and inspiration. I don't know, I suppose some just go there for shopping. But they're drawn to this place, to this moment when the world changed. You have there's the gift shop. 20% off. Luke's gospel marks this episode with a kind of a shift in the narrative. It comes early on in the scope of things. John the Baptizer is the center of attention. He's maybe the most popular person in the world, or the known world at the time. John the Baptist would have been conceived as the challenger of the powers. They would have hailed him as the hope of the moment. Everybody knew that John, not Jesus, everybody knew that John was going to whip the king, that John would be the one to lead the revolution. And that's where Luke's narrative kind of works the big surprise. You see, John was supposed to be the one who would gather the insurgents. He was going to be the one who would march on the palace. John had more notoriety, more followers, more detractors among those in high office. The spotlight was not on Jesus. The spotlight was on the Baptist. But another was destined for this. Another was christened for the job. One who would win the day, maybe not in the way everybody thought, but one who would win the day, the one that no one expected. John said of him, he is the one more holy, he is more powerful, he is more worthy. You know, the truth is, John says, I wash with water, but he'll wash you with fire and with spirit. And I can't even bend down to untie his shoes. And then Luke, as if to put an exclamation point on it, has the skies open and the Spirit descend. And then there's this rumbling and roaring, a sound that would shake the foundations, that would make the earth beneath their feet just kind of tremble. And then comes the voice, this is my Son, the Beloved, the one in whom I am well pleased. In this one, says God, I'm going to turn the world right side up again. Walter Brueggemann has written a little book. It's a collection of devotionals. It's called A Way Other Than Our Own. We'll probably use this one during the Lenten season this year as a way to kind of walk us through these different episodes. But there's one of the chapters there called Known, Named, and Unafraid. Would you say that with me? Known, Named, and Unafraid. Brueggemann starts the chapter by quoting from Isaiah, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." You know, did Luke have that in his head when he wrote? Did he know that old, old literature, that old prophetic voice? Brueggemann goes on to say that being unafraid is a kind of a strange or odd vocation, but it's essential. That being unafraid is what changes the world and turns things upside down. Brueggemann says that the truth is that frightened people will never turn the world because they use too much energy on protection of themselves. It is the vocation of the baptized, the known and named and unafraid, who make the world whole. And then he's got five bullets, five things that I just want to rehearse with you. The first one is, the unafraid are open to the neighbor. The unafraid are open to the neighbor, while the frightened are defending themselves from the other. Number two, the unafraid are generous in the community. Well, the frightened in their anxiety must keep and store and accumulate and make themselves safe. The third one, the unafraid commit acts of compassion and mercy, while the frightened do not notice those in need. You starting to take sides? The fourth one, the unafraid are committed to justice for the weak and the poor, while the frightened see them only as threats. The last one, the unafraid pray in the morning, care through the day, and rejoice at night in thanks and praise, while the frightened are endlessly restless and dissatisfied. There was a party of Lutheran pastors. They were off on a synod meeting, and they happened to be in Scotland. And so some of these pastors got together and kind of went for a hike out in the countryside. And for them, it was wonderful to explore and look around. They came upon a small river that was actually spanned by a rickety bridge. And really, it was temporary. There wasn't much to it. And they didn't see the signs, which warned people, do not get on the bridge. But they kind of blundered along, as Lutheran pastors are wont to do. And they got on the bridge, and that's when the bridge keeper saw them up there and came running out, screaming at them, desperate. And finally, the cluster dean, one of the pastors, said, oh, it's all right. Didn't understand why the old man was kind of going nuts. He said, you know, we're Lutherans. We're from the synod meeting. And what did the bridge keeper say? Oh, I'm not caring about that, but you better get off that bridge or you'll all be Baptists. I've told that one before. And you know the punchline, right? We're all Baptist. We're all washed by this fire and this Spirit. All of us christened with names and futures. All of us loved and launched by God. All of us known and named and unafraid. Whether it's been champagne crossed, cracked over our heads or not, we are those about whom God has pronounced love, well pleased in God's sight, belonging to God now and always, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.